Good morning. Man, it's such a joy for me to be able to be back today, to be able to open the Word of God and to minister it in our time of gathering for worship. We're so grateful that we're here to worship and celebrate Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. Before we dive into 1 Thessalonians 4 today, as I was away last Sunday, it's a joy to know that the Word of God was faithfully opened, that it was ministered to God's people. I'm grateful for Cody Barron, our newest, I guess, pastoral staff member, stepping in to do that last week. And I know that you were blessed as he preached out of John's gospel on abiding in Christ. So as we're continuing in our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, let me invite you to take it and turn with me to the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians in the New Testament. The New York Times newspaper splashed a headline on its front page on June the 23rd, 1969. And this is what it said: Judy Garland, 47, found dead. If you've ever seen The Wizard of Oz, you know Judy Garland. Her innocent eyes and persona made her such a heartwarming actor that was received through various of her both on-screen and on-stage roles. But she was more than just an actor on stage and on screen. Additionally, she was an accomplished singer. Her song, Over the Rainbow, is still considered by many to be a favorite that she made popular and delivered to the masses. But it was her off-screen personal life that seemed to many days overshadow her accomplishment and successes. Judy Garland was married 5 times. She hopped from one broken relationship to another. She also was addicted to prescription medicines and alcohol. And even in the end, the medical examiner ruled that her life was cut short at 47 because she overdosed on barbiturates. And that started in her life when her mom would give her pills. She would give her stimulants to make her a good act on stage, and then she would give her pills to bring her down so she would go to sleep at night. But there was something else that was also a dominating factor in Judy Garland's life. Biographers say that she had an insatiable desire for the approval of others, that she lived to want to please others. In fact, in one biographer's estimation, this came out in her life when she was just 2.5 years old. Her mom and dad were actors, and they ran the New Grand Theater in Grand Rapids, Minnesota. At 2.5 years of age, they put Judy Garland on stage to sing the song Jingle Bells as part of a Christmas play. Her father was finally forced to remove her from the stage, from the lights, and from the applause of the crowd after she sang the song 7 times through. And from there on, she seemed to crave the applause of the crowd. She wanted to please the people. She wanted to be accepted. Now, some level of that exists in all of us. And in all of us, we desire to please people. And that's not all bad and wrong. In fact, we weren't made to be islands where we live our life independent of others. God made us to be in relationship with Him and with one another. And some level of desire of wanting to please others, to love and to serve others, is helpful for building good community. The problem is when our desire to please others becomes our all-consuming passion. When we want to please other people, when we want to get the applause and the pleasure of the crowds of this world, and it distracts and derails us from pleasing God over and above all, it becomes an issue. And so when we come to the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is making a transition and a shift. In the first 3 chapters, he's been explaining his own life, ministry, and practice among the Thessalonians. He's giving an answer to the critics who said he was just a charlatan who came into town to try to make money off of some unsuspecting crowds. And now he's making a shift. And he's no longer explaining his own life, ministry, and practice, but he is exhorting the believers in Jesus Christ and how they are now to live in their own following of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he starts out with the heading that we'll be over all the rest of the letter that he writes. He writes in verse 1 about pleasing God. He says, "Finally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." This is the heading for the rest of the letter. What Paul's going to pen throughout chapter 4 and chapter 5 is to instruct the disciples of Jesus Christ in Thessalonica and today in how they are to please God. And so that brings us to see, first of all, from Paul's words in these first 8 verses, that our purpose in life is to please God. Our purpose in life, hands down, over and above everything else, is to please God. There is nothing more important in your life and in mine than to please God. And Paul writes, signaling he's making this shift. Verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "Finally." The word "finally" is probably not a really good word, because if I said "finally" right now, most of y'all are going to close up your Bible and be like, "It's time for lunch, y'all." But if you look at Paul saying "finally," he says "finally," and then he writes 2 more chapters worth of material. It's not so much that he's coming to the end, but that he is transitioning from his explanation to his exhortation, from talking about who he is and what he has done to who they are and what they are to do. So it might be better to say that this word or these words would be translated "and now." So Paul comes to chapter 4 and he says, "And now then, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus." Paul says, "I'm just going to tell you straight out, I'm making this transition. I'm asking you for something. And I am strongly encouraging you, exhorting you, imploring you to something. And the reason I'm doing this is because you are in the Lord Jesus." Some would say that the words "in the Lord Jesus" means that Paul's words are found in the teaching of Jesus Christ. I believe rather he is referring to them as being in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now asking and urging them to something because of who they are as followers of Christ, because of their faith in Jesus who died and rose again. They are in the Lord Jesus. They have been seated and positioned in the Lord. And he says to them, "I'm going to ask and urge you." We do. This missionary team asks and urges you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are, that you do that more and more. Paul says, "I'm asking you. I'm urging you. I'm strongly imploring you that you would receive our instruction and live it out so that you might walk in a manner that pleases God more and more." This is the purpose of life. This is the reason why God created humanity. We were made for His glory, for His pleasure. But so often we treat God like some genie in a lamp. He exists to please us, to answer our requests and our wishes, to give us the life that we dream for ourselves. And Paul says, "No, you are to receive our instruction just as you did, and that you are to walk and please God." Now, Paul had been with them just a few weeks or even just a few months. And after they had come to faith, Paul instructed them how to walk in a manner that was pleasing to God. And they were doing everything that they had been taught. The problem is that they hadn't been taught all that they need to be doing. Which I would say to you, my brothers and sisters, today, we need to be taught more. Now, we already know enough that we're not doing, but it doesn't mean that we already know everything that we ought to be doing. We need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to study God's word that we might, through the illumination of our hearts by the Spirit, receive the word and put it into practice. And this is what the Thessalonians had done. Paul commends them. "You heard our instruction and you're doing it." But that doesn't mean you're doing everything that you should be doing, because we had to leave and depart in a rather quick fashion so that we didn't get to stay and tell you more of what God says and expects of you. God is using Paul here to give further instruction. They've already come to faith in the gospel. Now, as John Stott says, they just need to learn the greater implications of how to live out the gospel that brought them to new life in Jesus Christ. You never depart from the gospel. You never leave behind the good news of Jesus. As John Stott says, in Christian nurture, building people up into maturity, we do not leave the cross behind. Far from it. We rather teach the full implications of the cross, including our ultimate glorification. We who have believed the gospel for salvation now need to learn how to continue to live out the gospel in our sanctification. We're not leaving the gospel to move on to something else. We're just growing deeper in the gospel to have a greater understanding of what does God demand of us as those who have been rescued by his own son's death and resurrection. And so Paul says, we taught you, and you're doing everything that we taught you, but there's more that you need to learn. Which reminds us today that we never get to a place that we've grown enough. Have you noticed? So often it can be the projection of some Christians that they've walked with God long enough that they really don't have much more room to grow. I already know those places. I already know those scriptures. I've already been through the Bible studies. It's not how much you know in your head. It's how much you're living out from your heart. And Paul says here, you need to grow. You need to please God more and more. And notice he says, you received from us how to walk and to please God, and you're doing that. But you need to do it more and more. There should be never a time in the life of a disciple of Jesus that we act as though we've arrived. There are thoughts that we still think that God wants to change. There are desires in our hearts that God still wants to expunge. There are actions in our life God wants to bring to a close that they would never be done again. There are things that God wants us to think that we're not thinking. There's desires that he wants us to have that we don't have. There are actions that he wants us to take that we're not fulfilling. And that's the room for growth. And isn't it interesting that Paul says, you receive from us how to walk and to please God. You know, walking isn't really that thing which you think much of or think is all that spectacular until maybe you can't do it. We take it for granted most days of our lives, and the truth is, so does the world. I mean, what Olympic sport is giving a gold medal for walking? You can shot put, you can pole vault, you can wrestle, you can win a basketball, you know, and get the gold, but you're not going to get it for walking. I think that's interesting that in the scriptures, the word walk means to live. And so often our lives are lived in the unspectacular realm of daily life. Paul's just simply saying, I want you to please God in your everyday life, just as you take step by step, day by day, even if it's unspectacular, even if it's not all that amazing, just do what God says and pleases him. Because this is the purpose of life. Paul said to the Corinthians this way, whatever you do in life, do it all for the glory of God. Why? Because your purpose in life is to glorify and please God. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, when they were trying to trap him in his own words about what would be the greatest commandment, Jesus answered very quickly and clearly. The greatest commandment that you should live by is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In other words, Jesus says, your purpose in life, the greatest command you could ever live by is to please God by loving and obeying him. That's it. That's it. Please God. Please him alone. Paul says your purpose in life is to please God and to grow in pleasing God more and more. And as Paul thinks about this aspect and as he writes to them about how to please God and that it is important to continue to grow in pleasing God more and more, he comes to a very clear way in which we are to please God. Pleasing God demands a pursuit of sanctification and holiness. Notice what he says here in verses 3 through 7. He says that pleasing God demands a pursuit of sanctification and holiness. He writes this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his or her own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." Pleasing God is the purpose of life, but pleasing God demands a pursuit of sanctification and holiness. Paul says, "For this is the will of God." Now, scholars want to point out that the definite article is not there in the Greek text. So where the ESV, as I'm reading, says, "For this is the will of God," they take issue. It should be better rendered, they say, "For this is God's will." For they would say, the will of God is more than just sanctification. And they are right to some degree, I would argue. In chapter 5, we'll come to this, where Paul says, "Give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." So Paul's not trying to say this and only this expresses the will of God, but I would say to you that it's okay that the definite article is there. It's being supplied by the translators. It's not there in the original. But is not sanctification the starting port and the springboard for all the will of God? Everything else that you and I are to do that is the will of God starts with sanctification. You say, well, what in the world is sanctification then? Very simple. Being set apart by God and for God. When you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are being set apart by God. We are being set apart from the world and set apart in God, and we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And being set apart by God and for God, we are now to live our lives unto God. And everything else by way of the will of God springs from this. You have been set apart. In fact, in the scriptures, you'll actually find that sanctification is an already and not yet issue. In Jesus, when you came to faith in his atoning work for your salvation, you were set apart. But yet you still sin, as do I. Which means that we are undergoing the process of being set apart. And that process will be completed. For God, who began a good work in us, will be faithful to complete it, but it'll only be completed at the return of Jesus or at your death when you meet him face to face. You have already been set apart in Christ for God to live your life in a pleasing manner to him. But you and I got a lot of room to grow. If your life was like mine this past week, you ran into some pretty clear moments where your thoughts are not God's thoughts. Your words are not God's words, and your actions are, heaven's sakes, not his. And it just reiterates that you are in process of being set apart. But you have already been set apart. And Paul says, this is God's will, that you would be set apart for God. You would be set apart by God. And you would be set apart to live in a manner pleasing to God. Paul says, this is his will. Sometimes we make the will of God so convoluted. We act as though God doesn't really want us to find his will. But here's one of those clear expressions of God where he says, this is my will. And notice Paul doesn't say that this is God's will for the pastor. This is not the will of God for the pastoral staff. This is not the will of God for the elders, the deacons. This is not the will for just the small group leaders. Paul is writing to the whole church and says, God's will for you is that you be set apart and live for him. And as he writes about this sanctification being set apart, there's a very clear thought that runs into his mind and flows out of his pen. If you're going to be sanctified, if you're going to be set apart by God and for God to live your life unto him, Paul says, then you're going to have to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, the moment somebody says sexual immorality, you begin to make a list in your mind. You begin to think of certain sexual sins and deviances. You know what's interesting about this particular word for sexual immorality? It means all sexual immorality. It doesn't mean heterosexual immorality. It doesn't mean homosexual immorality. It's not referring to sexual immorality that is after you get married only. It's also referring to sexual immorality that is before you get married. It's not just that which you do in your action of hands. It's also that which you would do in the framework of your mind. This is all forms of sexual immorality. And notice that Paul is writing to all the people to abstain from all sexual immorality. Every last bit of it. To the Ephesians, Paul says there shouldn't even be a hint of sexual immorality mentioned among you. It should all be gone. It's like a weed in the garden. If you've ever done any gardening, do you ever say, hey, it's all right, there's only three weeds. Hey, there's only that one weed. I know it's probably going to take over everything, but it's okay, it's only one weed. No, Paul says you are to abstain from all sexual immorality. And why would he say that to them? Because he knows the place from which he writes and he knows the people to whom he writes. You see, Paul is penning this letter from Corinth. And in the city of Corinth, there was the Greek god Aphrodite, who was the goddess of sex and beauty. The Romans identified her as Venus. She would send out her servants as prostitutes to roam the streets at night. As Paul is writing from Corinth, he's thinking about this. But he also knows that he's writing to Thessalonica, where in the very city of Thessalonica, there is a particular worship of deities called the Kabiri. And they have these rites that promote gross immorality under the name of religion. Paul says, if you're going to follow Jesus, even the religious world is saying that sexual immorality is okay. Leon Morris notes that Paul is writing to very young Christians who live in a world where people did not see sexual immorality as a sin. It was just a normal part of life. F.F. Bruce gives us even greater insight to this. He writes that a man in these particular times could have a mistress, someone who would provide him with intellectual companionship. Yeah, you can read between the lines. A man could say, well, my wife is dumb as a rock, and she doesn't really stimulate me in the intellectual realm. So I'm going to go take a mistress who will challenge me in my intellect. And then there was the rampant slavery, which allowed in the institution of slavery for a man to have a concubine. And if that wasn't enough, there were a lot of prostitutes and harlots who would render casual gratification to anyone who desired it. And what was the purpose of a wife? Well, a man would take a wife and he would say, she's going to be the one who manages my house, and she's going to be the mother of my legitimate children and offspring. This was the culture. So on the religious side, sexual immorality is promoted. On the side of cultural norms, sexual immorality is being promoted. And Paul says, if you're going to follow Jesus, you need to understand that is no longer the way that you can live your life. You must abstain from all forms of sexual immorality. And we know from Scripture, it's very clear, two things. God intended for sexual intimacy and expression to be within the bond of covenant marriage. And two, covenant marriage is for one man and one woman under God. This is what Paul's advocating. You can't take a mistress. You can't use a slave for sexual gratification. You can't go around with a prostitute. And today we could expand that. You can't go home, get on the internet, and satisfy your sexual gratifications with pornography. But we don't even have to go that far. Friends, we've become so inoculated to sin and how this particular sin of sexual immorality shows up in our life that we don't even, men, think much about the fact that if a beautiful woman walks past, we begin to stare at her long for perverse reasons. And it's not just men. It's the women who would watch The Bachelor and they would Google, they'd be googly-eyed over The Bachelor. Oh, how handsome he is, I mean. It's one of those moments. We've just made light of it. We've allowed this little bit of sin to just kind of stay in our life. As if God's okay that if 90% is accurate, 10% just kind of remains under our own control for our own gratification. A Haitian pastor tells the story about a couple who was selling their home. The man said to the buyers, said, I'll sell you this home and I'm going to give you a discount price, just one stipulation. I'm going to sell you this home, but in the center of the main living room, there's a nail in the ceiling. I'm going to sell you everything but that nail, and I want that nail always, and I want access to it anytime. I mean, the couple buying the house thought, that seems kind of ridiculous, but I mean, he's given us such a deal. We're going to take it. So they agreed. They shook hands. They signed the papers, transaction of money. Everything seemed to go well. The new couple moved in. The other couple had moved out. A week had gone by when the man who had sold the home showed up at the door and knocked. The new owner came to the door and said, hey, it's good to see you. He said, yeah, I'm just here to access my nail. Said, okay. Previous homeowner walks into the main living room, opens a satchel that he's brought with him, and proceeds to pull out a dead squirrel. Just hangs it on the nail and says, thank you, and leaves. Another week goes by, shows up again and says, hey, I'm here to access my nail. Comes in, opens his satchel, takes a second dead squirrel, hangs it on the nail, says, thank you, bye. He continues to do this, and in the process, those dead, decaying, stinking squirrels are making the house unlivable. Finally, the previous homeowner shows up at the house, knocks on the door, and says, hey, I'd like to buy this house back. And at a reduced rate, even from what he had sold it to the new owners, he was able to purchase it back, all because of just one nail. Now, whether that story be true or not, that the Haitian pastor had told, it does illustrate a great point. You and I like to say, God, you can have my whole life except for the one nail that's in the main living room of my life. But I'm going to do with it what I want. I'm going to hang whatever sin on it I want to. It could be gossip. It could be gluttony. It could be sexual immorality. But Paul says you have been rescued by God and you are to live set apart to please God and to do that more and more. Paul says in verse 4, you each one need to know how to control your own body. Isn't it amazing that we act like sexual sin is the only desire that can't be controlled? But Paul says you can control it. And even if not you, it can be controlled because of who is in you that we'll talk about in just a moment at the very last verse. But Paul says you are to control your body. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Starts with love and ends with self-control. You and I are not to trust Jesus Christ for salvation and then understand that we're now on our own to do as we please for the rest of our life until we meet Jesus. We're not to live according to our own whims and desires. Paul says we should learn to control our own body in holiness and honor. Why should our life be lived in holiness and honor? Because you're no longer yours. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you've been purchased with the price. And not only have you been purchased with the price, but you have now been indwelled with the Spirit of God, which makes you the new temple. You've probably heard me say it before because it's just one of those soapbox things for me. I grew up being taught that we go to church because this is the house of God. In the Old Testament, the temple was the house of God because God dwelled there. But the only way that God actually dwells in this building or any building on our campus as the house of God is when you and I are in the house as the house of God. You are the temple of God. The Spirit of God lives in you, which means when Paul says you should control your body so that you can live to please God in a way that is holy and honorable, because you are the temple of God. And there should be a distinction between you and the world. Paul says in verse 5, you should not be living in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. The word Gentile simply is a reference to unbelievers, those who are not the people of God, who have not been rescued by faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. You should be different from them. If they are living, being directed by all of their passions of lust, you shouldn't. Because you should be living holy and honorable, seeking to please God. And verse 6 is just kind of strange. Paul says here, he says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. What matter? Well, this matter of sexual immorality. Well, how would you wrong or transgress a brother in this? Scholars are not all agreed upon that. But there seems to be a common point of agreement. I'm going to give it to you in two different ways. One way is the idea of adultery. That in the act of adultery, there is a transgressing and wronging of a brother. That if I engage in an adulterous relationship with someone else who is married, not only am I transgressing and defrauding my own wife from the sexual intimacy and affection that is only to be given to her, but I am, by taking somebody else's spouse, I am robbing their spouse of the affection and sexual intimacy that was only intended to be within the marriage relationship. I am transgressing and wronging someone else, especially if it happens with a brother or sister in Christ. Even more, I may, by engaging in that activity with a willing party, I'm helping to lead them in a way that is outside the will of God, which is our sanctification. But I think this even applies to those who are unmarried. Oh, it's become such the thing that even today, couples are going to live together. In fact, if you're living with somebody and it's not your husband or wife, you're dating them or you're in a casual relationship with them, God says you should be sanctified, set apart. The only place for the sexual intimacy and expression is within the covenant relationship of marriage. But when sometimes this happens with dating couples, and they begin to engage in sexual expression and intimacy, and usually dating relationships do not last, which means that both of those individuals go on to marry somebody else. But in the dating relationship, you took for yourself something that was not yours to rightfully have. You have chosen to enjoy sexual intimacy and expression with someone who is not your spouse, who goes on to marry somebody else, and in that relationship, they were to have that. And this is a transgression and a wronging of a fellow human being. And Paul says, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Paul says, the reason I am telling you to do this, to live this way, is because God sees it all. Sometimes as followers of Christ, we're like, well, we're not going to be judged. No, we are going to be judged. When you and I stand before Christ, we're not being judged as to whether or not we get to enter heaven or not. That was settled in our life and in our case at the moment we transferred trust from self and our sin to Jesus Christ for salvation. When you believed in the death and resurrection of Christ, you had the assurance of eternal life with God. Sometimes because of that, we think, well, then God's already dealt with my sin. Yeah, but the scripture says that we will give an account, and there will be a judgment in the life of believers for how we live whether we live to please God or not. And Paul says, God, the Lord, is an avenger. And we told you this beforehand, and we solemnly warned you that you should live set apart to please God, because God is taking record of how you live. And as Paul writes all of this, he says, our purpose is to please God, and pleasing God demands a pursuit of sanctification and holiness. Verse 7, for God has not called us in impurity or for impurity, but in holiness. God called us to live pure. And as the Apostle John said, everyone who fixes their hope on Jesus Christ purifies himself or herself because he is pure. And in writing all this, maybe Paul expects a rebuttal. Maybe he anticipates an argument. Maybe he first anticipates that they're going to say, well, that's just you, Paul. That's not God. Well, Paul has already said in verse 2, you know that our instructions that we gave you are through the Lord Jesus. They are by his authority. But here Paul says this in verse 8. He says, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. These are not just Paul's words. This is one of those places in your scriptures that you can underline where Paul says, I am telling you that God's word, the scriptures, the things that we write are not just the works of man. These are the words of God. If you disregard them, you're disregarding God. If you're disobeying them, you're defying God. You're not just taking the apostles' words and ignoring them. You're ignoring what God is saying from his own mouth through his servant. Maybe the second objection that Paul is going to handle comes at the end of verse 8. Who gives his Holy Spirit to you? What's Paul dealing with there? Well, living a life of sanctification and holiness are possible by God's Spirit. Maybe the believers would have objected and said, these are Paul's words, not God's. And Paul says, nope, you reject them, you reject God. Maybe they also would have said, Paul, okay, even if we accept that these are God's words, what you're asking us to do is far beyond our ability. I think Paul would have stood up and cheered and said, yes, you're right. You can't do it. So don't disregard God's words, because he has given you his Holy Spirit. What you need to be able to do this, to live a holy life, is you need the Holy Spirit. And notice it's the Holy Spirit, not the little bit of sin spirit, not the flaky spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. This is God's Spirit. God says, I give you my Spirit. Jesus said, you wait in Jerusalem after I've gone, for I will ask the Father and he will send you his Spirit. You ever watch little kids trying to do something and they're just incapable of doing it? And the mom and dad are trying to let them try because they want them to be able to learn. Some of that happened with me in building Awana cars recently. You know, it's so easy. It's like a science fair project. Oh, you built a robot out of scrap metal. And you're in the sixth grade. No, your parents made that, right? It's so easy for parents to jump in. Sometimes we hang back. We want to let them learn. We want to let them do. But there's points of time in which they just are trying to accomplish something that they don't have the ability. They don't have the knowledge. They don't have the experience. They don't have the skill. And if you can do it, you step in and you say, hey, let me help you with that. Let me show you maybe a way that we can do that. And Paul says, God is this way with his children. He saved us through the blood of his own son. But he said, the life I'm saving you to live, you can't do it by yourself. He gives his Holy Spirit to you. Our purpose in life is to please God, which means that we must be pursuing after sanctification and holiness. But to live a sanctified and holy life takes a power that you and I don't possess apart from Christ and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. But good news, friends. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, If there's a time in your life when you knew God sent his son to die on the cross for your sins, to be buried and rise again, at the moment you believed in him, the moment you trusted in him, he put his spirit in you. And you have in Christ everything you need for life and godliness. Jay Adams says it this way: there is no need to think that believers cannot control their passions. God, the one who commanded this, not only knows they can, but he has provided the assistance of the Holy Spirit to help his children, among other things, to restrain their sexual passion or to restrain whatever other sin that we're being besieged by, as well as to empower us to do whatever act of obedience God would have for us. Well, it's time to take our next step. What's your next step? For some of you, your next step might be the first step of trusting in Jesus Christ by faith today. The Bible says if your purpose is to please God, you can't please God without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for everyone who comes to him must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You can't please God without faith in Jesus Christ. Is that your step today? And for some of you, you're already a follower of Jesus Christ, but you know that God has been dealing with you even in the midst of his word today to say there are things in your life that are amiss. Are you willing to let God have those things? In the words of the New Testament, are you willing to put off the works of the flesh and the works of sin? And are you willing to take on the garments of holiness and purity and honor that God has set out for you to wear as you take step after step, day by day, of seeking to please him? Would you bow with me?